We're going to be looking at three chapters in the book of Ezekiel this morning. And I don't know whether we'll have one more lesson or two in the book of Ezekiel. But we want to look at chapters 41, 42, and 43 this morning, because we're dealing with a scene, a vision that has been given this prophet Ezekiel. And he's dealing with actually what we would term a future temple that has even to this day not been built. Some think it is the millennial temple, and I am pretty well persuaded of that particular idea. Likely the temple will be started and put in order even prior to, or just prior to, the tribulation, or in the first part of the tribulation period. And then it will be defiled, but then at the end of the tribulation, when our Lord comes in splendid glory and takes his place as king over Israel, 41, 42, and then 43. 41 and 42 are basically still dealing with just the measurements that the angel has the measuring instruments in his hand. Remember, he had a line and a reed, and they are measuring instruments. We'd call it a tape measure and a folding rule today if we were to look at it in modern terminology. And in other words, they're measuring instruments. He's measuring actually a temple that is not in existence. It's in vision at this time, but it's going to be a splendid, tremendous temple that even exceeds that of Solomon's day. And Solomon's temple, as we know it, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So this temple that is being described here for Ezekiel is a tremendously glorious building structure that's going to be built. I think likely it will someday actually exist. Some say that it would not necessarily have to exist, but I think it will in the millennial reign, or in the kingdom as we know it. And it will be a time whenever the whole world will do obeisance to Jesus Christ. But we're dealing with measurements and instruments here, and we'll find in chapter 43 the reason for this being given to Ezekiel again. There's careful instruction about the house. But if you'd like, we'll just divide it into verses and read through it so that you'll maybe get some inkling of the structure itself as you get the dimensions. Remember that the cubit that is being used, he said, is a cubit and actually a hand breadth, which would make this somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20, 22 inches. And so we have relatively exact dimensions that we're dealing with, and they're given for us. But it is actually a scene that Ezekiel has been brought now in vision to back in the first part of chapter 40. Remember that in verse 2 he said, "In visions of God brought he me unto the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man, and that man had the measuring instruments in his hand." And in chapter 40, we had certain areas that were measured, the inner and outer court and the temple porch. Now in chapter 41, beginning of that chapter, we have the temple itself that is measured for us. And then in chapter 42, there are particular places or rooms or cells that are measured out for us that certainly surround the wall of the inner court, and the dimensions are given for us there. And then, of course, there are dimensions of this holy area, the temple site, that are given for us in chapter 42 as well. And then chapter 43, we'll see the glory of the Lord as he comes to this house. Again, there are men that have worked on this for months and years, and they debate as to all that it really means, because it is a vision. And there are certain measurements and portions of the structure that are debated. And the thing is that this was a vision given to Ezekiel. He is in particular is to give it to the children of Israel, and it is to turn them from their sin to the Lord, as we'll find out in chapter 43. But if you'd like, we'll just look through it, and I'll give you the in other words, the dividing of it. In chapter 41, again, we have the dimensions now of the temple itself. Remember that there was a tabernacle of witness out in the wilderness that God gave dimensions for to Moses in the mount. And that was a particular place that was denoted as the presence of God. It was a tent structure that the children of Israel carried. And wherever they encamped, they would set up this particular tabernacle. In time, as time elapsed, it became a fixed instrument at Shiloh. And then in the days of David, David had a real strong desire in his heart to build a house for God, a permanent place. He drew the plans, he gathered the material, but God said to him, you can't build it because you're a man of blood, a man of war. But he said, I'll give you a son that'll have a reign of peace, and he can build the temple. And of course we know the story of Solomon's birth, and as he grew up and in David's dying days, he made sure that Solomon ascended to the throne. And there Solomon then built that structure. We used part of it in the text last Sunday morning as we dealt with my people which call my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Turn from the wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, will heal their land, so forth, in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But prior to that, we have the dedicatory prayer of Solomon and the dedication of the house of God in that particular temple we know as Solomon's temple. Then Nebuchadnezzar, of course, destroyed that particular structure in the final invasion in 586 B.C. The temple will be rebuilt again as we would look at it in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets, and Haggai and Zechariah. That particular temple will not stand in the grandeur that the previous one did. Remember, whenever that temple was dedicated, that there was weeping. The young people wept because the house of God was rebuilt. The old wept because it was not anything like the first temple. But then as time elapsed in the days of Herod the Great, or he would be called sometimes in history Herod the Builder, 43 years, remember the Jews said this structure had been in the building. Herod had been refurbishing the temple that was on earth whenever our Lord was on earth, and that particular structure existed until 70 to 72 A.D., and again the Romans destroyed that temple. But that temple that was refurbished by Herod for the Jews was the same structure that was built by the returning remnant. It was not a separate temple. It was just simply a refurbished or a beautified temple. And that being destroyed, now there is another temple to be built, I think, in one final temple, and we are seeing that discussion in these last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. This particular temple has not existed. It was certainly not the one that even Solomon built. This stands even more grand than Solomon's, and certainly it was not the one that Herod had lent his hand to while he was here on earth and while our Lord was here on earth. And so this temple, not in existence since then, exists somewhere in the future. And so this is a temple as it's described for us in its grandeur. The measurements are important. Certainly we don't minimize that, but in a study for our sake, I don't know that it would benefit us if we had an exact blueprint. It would not mean as much to us because it is a prophecy to, if you please, the nation of Israel and those particular people. There's always application of a passage, but there are certain passages that pertain to a certain individual or to a certain people and nation. And again, it does not mean that it is not for us. All of the Bible is for us, not all of it is written, if you please, to us in that sense. In other words, there are certain books that are addressed to particular people, but that does not mean it's not for us. But again, for the sake of a structure, and I'm not that adept at interpreting all this, putting it down, and again, as I said, there have been folks who studied it for years, and they're still debating parts of it. But when it's built, it'll stand as the Lord said it would, and it'll be a glorious building. But just to go through chapter 41 now and 42, and come to 43, we can read through it, and I'll just give you the divisions of the temple structure itself. In chapter 41 now, verses 1 through 4, we have the inner space of the temple now. It said, afterward he brought me to the temple, measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on the one side, and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. The breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof, 40 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door, 2 cubits, and the door, 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door, 7 cubits. He measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, "This is the most holy place." And so we have the inner structure. Then we have the wall and the side buildings in verses 5 through 11. He measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits, round about the house on every side. And the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall which was of the house for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. In this particular structure now, we'll stop for a moment. The temple is being described for us. We're given the inner dimensions. There's a 6-cubit wall. That's the thickness of the wall. This wall now is surrounded on the outside by these particular chambers. And they're 3 high, or they're 3-floor chambers. And there's 30 of them around the house, 3 high, which gives 90 chambers now that are going to be in existence. And you'll notice that actually this particular, or these chambers, are not really, as the Bible describes them, totally connected to that house, even though they're against it. We believe that actually there was a diminishing thickness on the wall as it would rise, and it would come up to the first, or the side, what we term the second floor. It would be a regression on the wall, come up third floor, another regression, so that the timbers that form this would rest upon the wall of the temple but do not become a part of it. You'll notice, as he said here, they do not tie into it or hold into it. He said, and not hold in the wall of the house. In other words, they're not laid into it. As sometimes you would see a timber that is laid into a rock or a brick wall so that the rock and the brick actually hold the timbers. This house is separating the house of God, the temple of God, from the chambers that are around it. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundation of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The thickness of the wall which was for the side chamber without was 5 cubits, and that which was left was the place of the side chamber, or chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chambers went toward the place that was left, one door toward the north, another door toward the south, and the breadth of the place that was left was 5 cubits round about. And then in verses 12 through 14 we have the separate place and the eternal dimensions of the temple. Now the separate place is actually a building that is behind. And some believe that this is a place that actually the refuge would be taken to, and where the temple would be kept in proper order, just as you have sometimes a place in a building where you carry the refuge to. So we'll look at that now in verses 12 through 14. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick, round about the length thereof 90 cubits. So they measured the house 100 cubits long, the separate place and the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east was 100 cubits. And then we have the character and the significance of the ornaments in verses 15 through 26. And this is actually of the building itself and some things that are in it. And he measured the length of the building over against the separate place which was behind it, the galleries thereof on the one side and on the other side, and 100 cubits, with the inner temple and the porches of the court, the doorposts, the narrow windows, and the galleries round about on their 3 stories over against the door, sealed with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. To that above the door, even unto the inner house, and without, and all, by all the wall round about, within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, in the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout all the house round about. From the ground unto above the door were cherubim and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. The posts of the temple were squared even, and the face of the sanctuary, and the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. And the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 turning leaves, 2 leaves for the one door, and 2 leaves for the other. They were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubim, palm trees like as were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch throughout or without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the sides of the porch and upon the thick, or on the side chambers of the house, and thick planks. Now that, again, is just measurements and dimensions that are given for this particular structure. Now there's the chambers that are in the outer court now in chapter 42. And basically they're just really 2 dimensions, the holy cells in the court and the extent of the holy dominion around about the temple in verses 1 through 14. And then there's the extent of the holy dominion around the temple in verses 15 through 20 that are given in this particular place. Then he brought me forth into the outer court, the way toward the north. He brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, and which was before the building toward the north. For the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits. Over against the 20 cubits which were for the inner court, and over against the pavement which was for the outer court, was gallery against gallery in 3 stories. Before the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits breadth inward, a way of 1 cubit, and their doors toward the north. Now the up chambers were shorter than the galleries, which were for the galleries were higher than these, than the lower and than the middlemost of the building, for they were in the 3 stories, but had not pillars as the pillars of the courts. Therefore the building was straightened lower, the lowest and the middlemost from the ground. And the wall that was without over against the chambers toward the outer court, on the fore part of the chambers, the length thereof was 50 cubits. For the length of the chambers that were in the outer court were 50 cubits, and lo, before the temple were 100 cubits. And from under these chambers was the entry of the east gate, as one goeth unto them from the outer court. The chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, over against the separate place, over against the building. And the way before them was like the appearance of the chambers which were toward the north, as long as they and as broad as they, and all their goings out were both according to their fashions, according to their doors. And according to the doors of the chambers that were toward the south was a door in the head of the way, even the way directly before the wall toward the east, as one entereth into them. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priest enters in, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but they shall lay their garments within wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. Now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate, whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side 500 reeds, was the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured the 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the 4 sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separate relation between the sanctuary and the profane place. And then now in chapter 43, we'll have the glory of the Lord that will come to this particular structure that he has been describing for us. Now this is not uncommon. Whenever the tabernacle was built out in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord filled it. When Solomon built and dedicated the temple that we know as Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord filled it, and he possessed that place and claimed it. And he will claim this place. Now this is going to be a place where God is going to set up his presence eternally, as he will describe it for us in these verses. So let's look at verses 1 through 12, as the glory of the Lord will now return to the temple. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar that fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Now this literally now becomes Jehovah who's speaking to Ezekiel. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall be the house of Israel, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their settings of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredoms and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. If they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy, because, or behold, this is the law of the house. Now this is a place again that God has put his distinction upon as he lays claim to it. You've heard that he's to come through the eastern gate. There's songs that are written and that mention the eastern gate. And the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. Remember in Ezekiel's vision, by the way of the east gate. And it returns by the way of the east gate to this particular place. But certainly we want to understand that God is claiming this place and declaring to Ezekiel to set this before the people. You'll notice why that it was so important that Ezekiel get the dimensions, that this is actually the thing that he must present to the children of Israel, this place, this house, and the pattern of it. And he said if they will then repent, they'll begin to turn from their ways, then he is to further unfold to them the house itself and the ordinances that pertain to that particular house. And those ordinances will be given in the latter verses or latter chapters of this book, what the priests are to do and how they're to function in this particular house. But I want us to think just a moment now in this particular portion about the glory of the Lord returning. He said he had departed and had consumed them because of their sin. Now, understand that God is holy, that this is the distinction or the law of this house. There is a certain place in the top of the mountain where this scene is unfolding for Ezekiel. And he said that the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Again, this is something that we need to always understand, that God is unchangeable, that his holiness is always the same, exacting and demanding. He never changes for anyone. He would not change for the children of Israel. He will not change for any people. He'll always be the same. We live in a day when men have made every effort to bring God down from his glory. You say, is that true? Well, certainly it is when you look at it in light of what is being done today, even in what is called Christendom. I mean, men stand in the pulpit and they minimize God and they bring him down to a place that he's not much more than a man. And we've deified man so that there's very little distinction or difference between God and man today. But there is that vast difference between God and man, and the place that God is going to claim as his is holy. And there is a law about it. And he said the law of the house is that it is holy. This place is holy. It's dedicated to it. to him and to him alone. And it is not to be profaned. It is never to be confused with the profane or that which is outside. He talks about the separation, how that they had defiled his name by building their post next to his post. Now, there is a place for man. God's given him a place. But man is never to try to usurp that place of God. We're never to try to take that place and set ourselves on that plane or that level and say, well, you know, we can certainly claim this as our place, because God has his distinction and his place, and never the twain shall meet, even though we are redeemed through his blood, and he is not ashamed to call us his, and we can call him our Father. We're never to become commonplace with God. We're never to, let me say this, there's a fellow that comes on one of the radio stations, and a preacher, and he's gotten to this place and he calls God the Father, Daddy. Now, I have a daddy. He's dead now and at home with the Lord. But God is not daddy. He's Father. He's holy. And there always needs to be maintained that distinction of holiness in God's place. Never try to bring him down to a level. And I know the guy's idea is that he's wanting folks to feel comfortable coming in the presence of God. And I'm not sure that we always need to be real comfortable coming in the presence of God. I think we ought to be able to with confidence, but we ought to always be aware of the fact that we're approaching holiness, that we're walking on sacred ground when we're in His presence. And this particular house that His glory now has filled is certainly a holy place. And God has a law about it, that it be maintained. When David, remember, would go and take the Ark of the Covenant that had been among the Philistines and brought back to the border of the land, and he was going to bring it back to Jerusalem and or back to Shiloh, and they built their cart and they set it on a new cart and so forth, and a guy named Uzzah reached up and touched the ark, and God killed him immediately, and it scared David to death, and they stopped the procession and went back home and looked things over. He found out how the ark ought to have been handled. He got the priests that were that for that particular purpose. He brought them and they handled the ark in a proper manner, and God allowed them to handle it. It was not, in one sense, Uzzah's fault, except in ignorance. He was trying to do a right thing, but he was wrong in that he was not appointed to that place. And God does not minimize his holiness to compromise himself. And again, the idea here is that Israel is to recognize by this particular house. And again, remember that Ezekiel was to study this. He was to literally meditate upon it. He was to set his heart upon it. And then he'd go home and tell folks about it. That's why it's so important. And again, when we look at it in the light of what was said there, in the light of the glory of the Lord, inhabiting a place, we can't have just pretty close. I often am amazed at people, and they'll tell me, well, this fellow over here, he's a good preacher. He's off doctrine, but he's pretty close. We need to be careful about that. And I'm not saying that we're not talking about perfection on this preacher's part, everybody, but pretty close is not what God wants. God is very exacting in His holiness. He sets a law about His house that is holy. Period. We do not have the liberty to add our ideas to it. Today we have programs that have been instituted, and I have heard men say to this effect that this program will really work, as though God's program would not work. They seem to think they have a better idea than God has. We come to the conclusion that we can set up a program that will work, and that a lot of things are antiquated. God has a simple plan that is exacting. He expects it to work in this age. If it's worked, it will work in this age. And anything that deviates from that, God does not have part in, because He does not have to compromise. And we sometimes lose sight of the fact that God can exist without us. We somehow or another like to think of our importance and think that God has to have us, but He does not. But again, I come back to our text here, the glory of the Lord and His return to the temple. That glory had departed because of sin. God will not, out of necessity, remain with the people. But those that are His, He'll chasten. And He talks about how that because of their iniquity, He turned from them. One of the major violations of the children of Israel, among many, was that they had failed to observe the Sabbatic year. God had a law. And that law, to farmer, it sounds rather strange because we like to get all we can out of the land. That means almost is our in our nature. I always want to get the most we can out of anything, whether it be a business or a farm and whatever. We want to get the best or the most we can out of it. But God said to let the land lie fallow every seventh year. They had failed to do that, and consequently, the years of the captivity among the Babylonians was determined by the years that they had failed to keep Sabbath for the land. 490 years they had failed to observe this, so there were 70 years of captivity. And whenever it got down to the time, Daniel, remember, had figured this out by what Jeremiah had said. He understood that the 70 years were determined and were just about up in his old age. Daniel began to look for the opportunity of return. I don't think Daniel had that privilege of returning, but nonetheless, he saw that it was very close at hand in his old age, and he desired it. But again, the people had said, you know, it's better to go ahead and farm that seventh year, in spite of what God said. And it was not. Now, again, the glory of the Lord departed that place, that house, and it was destroyed. As we're told here in this text in chapter 43, that God left this place. And Ezekiel now sees the same return and the visions of the glory of God so that they'll not be mistaken. He's given the same vision that he's seen. Remember the creatures and the fire and the midst and the faces of these. Actually, there are four cherubim and the four faces on each cherub. All of this he sees. The same visions that he had by the river and that he had seen later. The same vision he sees here of God. And this was visions, as the Bible said, of the glory of God. And as he saw it depart, so he sees it return now to this particular temple. Now, I am persuaded that certainly that God will return to that temple. And there's going to be a time, literally on this earth, whenever our Lord will reign in righteousness. And there'll be that place that is the temple of God. And it'll be known as the presence of God. And folks will do obeisance as they ought to. If we understand Isaiah aright in the latter part of that book, the Gentile nations even that exist in the millennium are going to have to do obeisance. They're going to have to come up an annual pilgrimage. Now, Israel will be a different story. He's dwelling among them. But the Gentiles, even though they might not want to, they're going to have to come and do obeisance to Him. Remember, the Bible said He's given a name above every name. A name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so God in His holiness, as He returns to this gate, and He comes through the eastern gate, and there He saw the glory of the Lord fill the house. And then God begins to speak. Jehovah speaks to this man Ezekiel, if you please, in person. And He points out that that this is the place of His throne, the place of the soles of my feet, for I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name, they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, they're not to defile it. And in of course, in this place now, it is to be known again as the place of holiness and the place of God's presence. And it will be known. Now, in the latter part of this chapter, he gives us the dimensions and the measurement of the altar of burnt offerings. It's going to be a place, and there will be a large place to be the offerings made. And let's read that, and then we'll come back and let you ask any questions about this. And I don't know that I'll have all the answers, but we'll try to answer any questions that might arise. And now, in the latter part of this chapter, it deals with the altar of burnt offerings. And these are the measures of the altar of after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Again, he's given us the measurement. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be two cubits, and the breadth one cubit. And from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be four cubits, and the breadth one cubit. So the altar shall be four cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be four horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the four squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in there, in the four squares thereof. And the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. He said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to burn, offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. And when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram of the flock without blemish. Thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them. They shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. When these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, that the priests shall make their burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Again, he's giving just the law. I come back to the premise. He said, once they have committed themselves to the Lord, they're to keep his ordinances. And they cannot be casual about it. It's very exacting what God expects of the children of Israel. But we make application in this fashion, that God is not any less demanding of his children today. Even though we live in a day of grace, we like to sometimes think that we are not as obligated, maybe. But we are obligated to God and his ordinances, his holiness. And the truth of the matter is that we've been bought with a price today. And how dare we say that we can do anything short of what he said to do and then honestly own him as Lord. Jesus said on one occasion to a group, and then I'll open this floor, he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? That's a searching question this morning. As we see this house, and no doubt the children of Israel would be affected in the same fashion as Ezekiel goes home and presents this pattern that he's received in this vision, they would get an idea that God is very exacting, that he will not compromise himself, and that there is an obligation on their part to do what they're told to do and to keep the ordinances as he's given them. And so it is upon, it behooves us today to give ourselves. We've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's.